Well, we're proceeding now as we study through the confession to the final two chapters, and maybe it's no surprise the final chapters would be on the topic of eschatology, which is the study of
last things.
All right, so the last chapters in the confession deal with the doctrines concerning last things. The Bible teaches truths about what happens in the end. And these doctrines of final things are summarized in the last two chapters. Chapter 31 is entitled, Of the State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. And chapter 32 is entitled, The Judgment Day. And neither of these two titles specifically names the most significant event in the end, the most important final thing to which all other events look forward and link. And which specific final thing do you think I'm thinking about that I'm suggesting to you is the most important thing that happens in the end? Right, Christ comes again. That's right. That's the most important thing of all in the end. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. Hi, Nathaniel. Welcome. The Lord Jesus Christ will come bodily, visibly, suddenly, and gloriously. And Titus 2, verses 11 through 13 tells us that salvation by grace teaches us to live looking for the blessed hope and appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the most important take-home lessons of our lessons on eschatology is this. Look for and look forward to the coming, the glorious coming of Christ. Now we have youth with us today. Is that because Trevor is busy? Yeah, well, you are sure welcome to be here. We know that Christina got sick this week and is doing better, and I guess Trevor was appropriately occupied with other things. We're studying through the confession. We're on last things, so you're not behind. And we will begin our studies, our eschatological studies, by considering, I think, what Pastor Anderson called personal eschatology. Personal eschatology. And in this case, we study a more specific question. The general question is, what happens in the end? When we study personal eschatology, we ask the question, what happens to me in the end? What's my own personal final things? And what are your own personal final things? That's what we consider under this topic of personal eschatology. And under this heading, we study three significant days. There are many days on your calendar. Your birthday, you think about. Anniversary days. Opening days. Payday. Tax day. And even Groundhog's Day. But there are 3 days. We aren't going to consider any of those. But there are 3 days of even greater significance that each of us ought to anticipate. These 3 days are on all of our calendars, and the calendar that we have in question extends beyond the timeline of history in this life. But in personal eschatology, we consider our death day, we consider our own resurrection day, the day our body is resurrected, and we consider the judgment day. These are 3 days. Unless Jesus comes first, there are some exceptions. If Christ comes first, we may skip the day of our physical death. But assuming that is not the case, and no one knows whether it will be or not except God, each of us will, on our calendar ahead, face each of these 3 days, a day of our death, a day when our bodies are resurrected, and a day when we face judgment. And as we embark on this study of eschatology, study of final things, some of you, not all of you, the youngsters wouldn't because they haven't been around long enough to have such feelings, but some of you, if you're like me, might feel a little bit unsettled with last things, because sometimes when you study end time things, you run into spirited discussions about differences that exist between Christians. So it can be sometimes a little contentious. And I attended a Q&A where Alistair Begg was present once, and a question got asked that I think will help a little bit if you're feeling unsettled as we come to last things. A man stood up at the Q&A, and he was very polite, and he was very humble, and he asked Pastor Begg, doesn't it bother you that good men who love their Bibles and who have a high regard for the authority of Scriptures can open their Bibles and make a thorough and honest study and come to such different conclusions as to, in this case, which millennial theory they hold? Whether Christ would, well, I don't even know my millennial theories well enough to review them for you, but how could lovers of the Bible who are diligent students do their job, come to the Scriptures, and end up with different conclusions? John MacArthur on the one hand and R.C. Sproul on the other and Sinclair Ferguson all going to their Bibles and all coming away with a different conclusion. Doesn't that bother you? Well, that was a good question. And Pastor Begg answered, it doesn't bother me a bit, in his Scottish accent that I'm not very good at imitating. He says, what does it tell you about the topic when men who love their Bibles as they ought open them up, study them diligently, and come to diverging conclusions? It tells you that eschatology many times, or at least the topic of the millennial reign of Christ, can be a difficult and challenging area in the Bible. And these passages present a tough issue that is difficult to sort out with utter certainty. And it tells you that the right answer is not always as clear as the nose on your face. I thought that was a good answer. We're coming to an area of Scripture where the issues can be challenging. So we want to come diligently and carefully and humbly as well. And Pastor Begg added two general warnings with regard to eschatology. He did this later in a study through 2 Peter. He said, first, make the main things plain and the plain things main when you come to this topic. And we will, I expect, eventually get to the study of the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation. Not today. And when we do, we'll be helped to remember to ask ourselves, is this truth that we're studying a main thing or not? And is this truth crystal clear in its plainness or not? And second, it'll help us if we ask ourselves, is our knowledge of eschatology helping to promote personal holiness? Because if we've got our theories of eschatology down, but aren't growing in personal holiness, then no matter how accurate you are, as Pastor Begg said, you can hang your theory in the closet because it's not doing you any good. Our Bible knowledge ought to be fostering in us a growth in personal holiness and an eagerness to proclaim the gospel. So, as we begin personal eschatology, the question of what happens to me in the end, I can reassure you right from the start that there is great consensus and agreement in the big Christian family about these 3 days. There isn't a great argument in Christian circles that we will each face these 3 days. A day of our physical death, a day when our body is resurrected, and the judgment day. And in here there is what's called by some the intermediate state. We'll get to that. But the area that we're currently considering is not ordinarily an area of great controversy and disagreement. So let's begin. And our topic today is the death day. Not a very uplifting one, perhaps, but the question is, what do the Scriptures teach about the day of our death, this day that is on each of our calendars? And the answer is, we will each face a death day someday because of Adam's sin. We will each face a death day someday because of Adam's sin. The book of beginnings, Genesis, explains how death entered the cosmos and how it affects the human condition. And God made a single prohibition to Adam in the garden when everything was good. So turn to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. It says there, chapter 2, 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." In the garden, where the goodness of God grew and flourished, in the unrestricted enjoyment of any tree except one, God gave a clear command, "You shall not." And to his clear command, he added a warning. "You shall not eat. In the day you eat, you shall surely die." That was the warning. It was clear. There was no question about it. It was all good in the garden and would have remained so. But we know that Adam and the woman disobeyed and they ate. And as one is neatly summarized, so simple the act, so hard the undoing. And Paul supplies a further explanation of what happened, the deathly consequences, in Romans 5, verse 12. Check it out there. Be doing a little proof texting today, but try and keep it coherent. God said, don't, they did. He warned that there would be death, and Paul explains further what happened as a consequence in chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans. He says in verse 12 of 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death spread, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." He said there, and so death spread to all because all sinned. Death has come to all humanity because God linked all humanity to Adam. Death spreads to every human being because Adam was God's appointed representative for the race. The guilt of Adam's sin and the death it brings are inherited by each one of us from Adam because Adam was appointed by God as our representative. He sinned. The guilt of his sin was imputed or charged to all those he represented. And so too the death that came as a consequence becomes something that each of us faces. Death spread to all because in Adam we all sinned. And in addition, Paul adds this. In the familiar verse, Romans 6, verse 23, you just turn over one page. He explains further there that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so the wages of sin is death. Death, death, and more death. Here, not only is Paul speaking about death that comes to us because we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, but the death that comes to each of us as a consequence of our own actual acts of sin. The sin that we commit ourselves pays wages. The wages are death. So, because of guilt inherited from Adam's sin, and as a recompense for our own sinfulness, death comes to each of us. That's how death entered the picture. That's how death faces us. But someone's asking a question now. Just a minute. I look at this little collection of phrases you've jotted on the board, and I notice something here that doesn't hang together. When God made his prohibition to Adam in the garden, he said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God warned about a same-day death. In the same day you eat, you're going to die. But someone else is thinking, wait a minute. I read my Bible, and I found in chapter 5 of Genesis, Genesis 5:5, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So 930 years, and he died. Well, I'm not very good at math. But I read that he had Seth at 130. All right, so I don't know. So we're at least 800 years later. Okay, it's probably more than that. But at least 800 years after he sinned, the scriptures say that Adam died. But God warned that he would die on the same day that he ate of the tree. How do you figure that? Well, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. And the answer I would suggest to you is that there's more than one kind of death, or that death is a more comprehensive thing than merely the day of our physical death. There's more to dying than just a body dying. And we might categorize, and this is a little bit of review, but I didn't think you'd mind. We can think of death in terms of spiritual death, or the Bible speaks of it in terms of spiritual death, and makes a distinction between physical death, and also teaches about something called the second death. Death that comes as a consequence of sin involves more than just the threat of physical death. One day, the death that faces us because of Adam's sin and our own sin is a more comprehensive thing than just physically dying when our heart stops beating and our lungs stop breathing. And these are the three parts of death that could possibly come to us. We considered spiritual death in earlier lessons. This one is our topic today, physical death, and we'll get to the second death when we consider judgment. But even though his body would not die for 800 or more years, Adam, in fact, did die in the same day that he ate. So turn back to chapter 3 of Genesis, and I'll try to show you how. Adam died 800 or more years later, but Adam also died in another way the very same day that he ate from the forbidden tree. Chapter 3 of Genesis 6 through 10, it says there, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" They saw, they sampled, they sinned, and I'm suggesting to you that here is a description of how they died spiritually. Check it out, verse 7. What did they know with open eyes, and what did they do? Verse 7. They knew they were naked. They knew they were lacking before God. They knew they were in need of cover before God. So what did they do? That's right. They undertook to try to cover their nakedness. Verse 8. When they heard God and realized that they were in His presence, what did they do? They ran and hid. And in verse 9 and 10, when God calls to the man, what explanation did the man give for what he was doing?
Fear.
That's right. I was hit. I heard you, so I was hiding because I was afraid. This is a description of spiritual death. Man separated from God's favor because of his sin. Death is a separation. And here we're seeing it play out. Before they enjoyed close friendship with God, before when they heard Him in the cool of the day, they did not run away from Him and seek cover. Before they did not need cover. And now they are separated from God because of their sin. Naked, seeking cover, hiding in fear of God. Adam's heart was beating. His lungs were filling with air. His brain was synapsing. But beads of sweat were forming on his brow. His body was alive. His body was alive with fear, but he was spiritually dead because he was separated from the favor of God. And the same day that he ate, just as God had warned, he died. And think of death as that separation, a sinner separated from the favor of God. Sin is the universal problem of all human beings, and spiritual death, separation from God's favor, is the consequence of sin that affects the condition of every person. And this spiritual death prevails from a person's beginning days. In our later studies, we'll cover the second death, which is everlasting separation from the favorable presence of God. And I remind you now, just by way of gospel reminder, that salvation in Christ rescues from death. That's what it is to have eternal life. It rescues us from spiritual death now and rescues us from the threat of the second death later. One more passage to remind yourself of regarding death is Ephesians 1. Just check it out right quick. Ephesians chapter 1. Here, spiritual death is explained in a bit more detail. It's more than simply separation from God's favor. It's worse than that. It refers to the condition of a human heart, of moral disability, of defiance and rebellion against God. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is a further description of what it means to be spiritually dead. Not only unacceptable to God because of our sin, not only guilty, but a lusting, indulging, disobeying, defiant heart that is in rebellion against God with curled lip and clenched fists. But Jesus saves us from spiritual death. That's what the glorious verses that follow tell us, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We were dead. To be saved is to be made alive by Christ. And as is true of the prodigal, so it is true of all of us. "For this son of mine was dead, but has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. In mercy and love, Jesus saves dead sinners and gives them life." That was just a reminder as a bonus, but our current topic is the second of these, physical death. The day of our physical death, even if you are a Christian, even if you've been saved by faith, even if you have life in Christ, the prospects of facing a day of physical death still remain. You have life in Christ, but because we are members of a fallen cosmos, we face the prospects of physical death. And whether a person has life in Christ or not, he faces a day of physical death, unless Christ comes first. It's an appointment on all our calendars, in all of our daytimers. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Here we see that the death day is on our calendar, staring us in the face. And I will tell you, the main point of this section is not physical death. The main point of this section is not us. The main point of this section is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has some things to teach us about the day of our death and has some things to teach us about us. So I don't mean to suggest to you that the end of Hebrews 9 tells us all we need to know about the death day, but it puts it in important perspective. And the main point here is Jesus and His timeline. And it summarizes for us Jesus' mission in His first and second comings. And mention is made of our timeline as well, and that's where we learn about death. The larger theme of Hebrews 9 is the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over the old. And in verses 24 through 29, the author summarizes significant achievements of Jesus in His first coming. He says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So, the topic here especially is Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Especially what he's talking about here. And he summarizes several of Christ's achievements in his first coming. What did Jesus do according to verse 24? He entered heaven. That's right. Why did he make such a point of saying, "Well, he entered heaven"? He entered heaven, the true holy place.
Because it wasn't made by man.
That's right. It wasn't made by man. He's comparing the new covenant to the old covenant. The old covenant had a place, had the temple, had the once a year appearance of human priests. But the point of the chapter is Jesus has mediated the new and better covenant, where he does not enter into a temple made with hands, but he enters into heaven, the true holy place. And why does he do so? According to verse 24. That's right, to appear there in God's true presence for us. Wonderful. How about verse 25? What other achievement of Jesus in his first coming is described there or referred to there or implied there? That's right. Mine says he offered himself, and it made a special point of how many times he offered himself. That's right. Time one only, and not often, and not with blood of animals, but whose blood? His own blood. He made a once-for-all offering of himself. Good. In verse 26, what further achievement of Jesus is described there? That's right. How did he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. Good. That is why he came in his first coming. Jesus' first and second comings are referred to in verses 27 through 28. Let me read those. And inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. So verse 28, what further description is given of his achievements in his first coming? That's right, he offered himself, bearing the sins of many. And in verse 28, what do we learn about the second coming of Jesus? That's right, he will appear. It mostly says he'll appear, and verse 27 suggests he'll do what? Well, it refers to a judgment day. It doesn't actually specifically say it, but we get the idea that he's coming to that judgment day, but he's coming to appear for those who eagerly wait him. Jesus has fully achieved salvation for us, and he will appear again. And aligned in parallel with this wonderful timeline of Jesus, this is the main timeline in Hebrews. There is no line beyond there. We have a timeline of humanity that is hinted at in verse 27. Two appointments are circled on this timeline. Let me read it again. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Two appointments are circled on the calendar of every human being. What are they?
Physical death.
That's right, the death day. And what we're specifying as the day of physical judgment is appointed for men to die once. You get one of those, and then at some later time comes the judgment. The day of physical death was penciled into everyone's calendar in Genesis 3:19. You don't have to turn back there. I'll just read it. You've heard it before. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The death day is the day that our bodies start to return to dust. And our death day has been appointed to us as a consequence of the fall, and to die is to return to the dust. And those who are members of this cursed cosmos will face a death day that returns their bodies to dust. Now notice also the author makes a link in verse 27 and 28. He says, inasmuch as has to do with ours. He says in verse 27, inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, so also Christ will appear again. He's making a comparison here, isn't he? Inasmuch as it has been appointed to men to die once, and then comes the judgment, so also Christ, who has given himself and offered himself, will come again to appear to those who wait for him. Christ, who is God and a man, has an analogous timeline to us. How is it different, though? For us, we die once and then comes the judgment. For him, that's right, he died once as an offering for sin, and he's coming back not to be judged, but to judge us. So there are similarities, but huge differences. I mean, you can compare the timelines, but you have to see the striking differences. He died once to do us good. We die once as a consequence of the fall. Okay, we're just going to draw some simple conclusions from this. Number one is, it's appointed for men and women to die once. We each face a day, unless Christ comes first, when our bodies will die and return to dust. Death is an appointment that none will avoid. And to die physically is to return to dust. But death is not merely the end of us when our physical bodies decompose. Death brings about an unnatural separation of a person. Death divides a person's body from his soul or spirit, if you like. The body of a person at death begins that dusty process of decomposition, but the soul of a person continues to exist apart from their body. And we will discuss in a future lesson the differing destinies that await the souls of those who die. In fact, one of our own died just last Sunday evening, Pauli Sproul, at about 8:30 p.m., died. She met the day of her death that God had appointed for her, and her body began that process of decomposition. Her body is in a mortuary in Oxnard somewhere, so far as I know, but her soul continues to exist in the presence of Christ, who she loved and obeyed in this life. James uses this deathly division of a body and soul as an analogy for dead and useless faith. Remember in James 2:26, he said, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." A lifeless faith is illustrated by a lifeless body separated from its spirit. James certifies physical death as an unnatural division of the body and the soul. A person is dead when his body is without his spirit. So, I was going to say, I wish you could see the looks on your faces, but we've begun a study of personal eschatology. What happens to me in the end? And we've affirmed 3 days circled on our calendars. A day of physical death, that's the one we consider today. A day of bodily resurrection and a judgment day. We've defined and explained the first. We've mostly only mentioned the third, and we've not come to the second. But Hebrews 9:27 made a simple and important statement about two of these 3 days. It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Even for Christians who've been saved from spiritual death by Jesus, a day of physical death awaits because we're members of a fallen and cursed created order. But as you think of the secular culture in which we live, what are the prevailing popular views, or what are the prevailing popular views about the death day and the judgment day? We've just gone to Sunday school, and we've learned that each of us face a death day and a judgment day. And what you believe about these 2 days affects the way you live, or ought to. Now, I'm suggesting that our secular culture has an attitude toward these 2 days. And it affects the way our culture is. What attitudes do you think our culture has regarding the death day? And as you observe the the prevailing secular culture around you?
That's it.
That's it. Okay, good. You just decompose. All right. That's all there is to it, is death. Carol?
Sadness.
Sadness? Okay, good. I mean, even a Christless sinner will experience the sadness of loss at death as it approaches. Martin?
Death day and then life day and death day and life day.
Okay, Martin's been talking to, what's that, reincarnation people? Okay, good. In my next life, I'll come back as a, or maybe in a former life they refer to. Yeah. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they don't believe in anything, it's that they'll believe anything. Now, people have all sorts of crazy ideas. I was going to suggest that our culture often tries to put the death day out of its mind. I don't want to think about that one. So, how does our culture live differently?
Numb our consciousness.
Right, well, okay. Drugs and alcohol, all right, good. You can put off thinking about realities by numbing yourself to it. Or you can join LA Fitness and think, well, if I just stay in shape, if I just keep my cholesterol down, I'm not going to have to worry about the death day. Well, on the one hand, you ought to stay in shape and attend to your cholesterol, but not out of fear of the death day. What is a Christian's motivation for maintaining good health and diet?
Available for service for Christ.
Okay, good. That's one way to look about it. I thought as well as the...
My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Good. 1 Corinthians 6. Glorify God in your body. Could say the sixth commandment not only prohibits murder, but suggests a positive duty to maintain life, including your own. I mean, you ought to foster good health and life in yourself. So there are plenty of motivations to exercise and diet, but not just to put the death day out of your mind the way our culture does. What about the judgment day? What's the attitude of our general culture towards the judgment day, and how does it affect the way they live?
There is no judgment.
That's right. It ain't going to happen. Come on, a judgment day? What are you talking about? This is the 21st century. We do not believe in no judgment day around here no more. Come on. That's right. And how does it affect the way people live?
Live for today.
Right. Anything goes. Since I never have to answer to God, since I don't have to be accountable to anyone, since I decide what's best for me, since I decide what truth is for me, and you decide what truth is for you, and everybody decides for themselves, and it doesn't matter because we all decompose anyway in the end, anything goes. That's the attitude of our culture. But for us, how does it affect the Christian? We believe that there is a judgment day. We are in Christ and have already passed from death into life. We have escaped the threat of second death and ultimate separation. Nevertheless, the judgment day does affect, or ought to affect, the way we live. How so?
Accountability to God.
Good. Good. God has entrusted us with talents, if you will, and we live to hear His good and faithful servant praise. Tom?
Peter says that, okay, since we know that all this is going to melt and so on, then we ought to live lives of personal holiness. That's better and inspire us to live lives pleasing.
Good. 2 Peter 3, hasten the day of His coming by nurturing holiness. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or with the Lord, I'm now in the paraphrase mode, as you can tell, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Even though we've been saved by faith and have been rescued forever for Christ, we still will answer before the throne and so live with the ambition to please Him. Not to earn His favor because it's been earned by Christ, but because we love Him and want to thank Him. Frank.
Concerning death, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:1-2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. But also, I don't know who said this, a Puritan, but he said, the last, that the end of all of our thoughts is the thought of our ends.
Yeah, and if you read some Puritans, they reflect a lot on their death day and wanting to have the sense that they haven't wasted their life and that they won't come to their death day with regrets about, I wish I would have served the Lord with greater zeal now that I'm coming to the sick bed that will bring me to my death day. All right. Well, you were very polite as usual. I thank you for that. And our Father, we thank you for life in Christ. We thank you for rescue from death, from spiritual death, from second death, from a death that is a decomposition merely. Thank you that our souls are safe in Christ. And we thank you for a glorious Savior. Pray that we'll come thankful to him as we assemble now for worship. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.